Open up your Bibles to the book of Acts once again, chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Last week, we concluded with chapter 11, and we saw that the church in Antioch was collecting an offering to help those Christians in Judea. Judea is the broader term that means greater Israel. Judea was the Roman province at that time of the Roman Empire. And we saw that they sent the offering to the elders. And we spent the whole sermon talking about what elders are. Elders are qualified men who lead the church. Another name is pastor or overseer, shepherd. We go to Acts chapter 12, and the scene kind of shifts once again. We've been going back and forth between Peter and Saul, and today we're going to be back to Peter. In verse 1, well, first let's ask God's blessing and help during this time. Father, we need your help as we go through this text. And Father, I can't preach this word without you. Father, I pray you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that the words of this text here in the book of Acts, inspired by your Holy Spirit, would communicate the truth to us that we need to know today, to trust you, to love you, to grow in our sanctification, to be more Christ-like. In your name, amen. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. About that time is the time of this famine that hit Judea, this time that the offering was going. So the church in Judea is going through a famine. They're going through being hungry. And now a new wave of persecution arrives, and it's through a man named Herod. Well, Herod is not really his name. It's more like his title. And he belonged to a family of Herods. You probably are most familiar with the Herod of the Christmas story. That Herod actually was Herod the Great. And he is the one who the wise men came to and ordered the slaughter of all male children 2 years and younger, because he felt like his position was attacked. The Herods were men who were appointed by Caesar to be the king over Judea, to be in charge, like the governor. This is why when Jesus goes before Pilate sends him to Herod. Well, that's their problem. They're the ones who want him crucified, so I'll send him back to Herod. Herod was the one who governed those affairs. Pilate, of course, was a representative from Rome over that as well. But this is not Herod the Great. That was the Herod that was around during the time of Jesus' incarnation. The second Herod is Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch. He is the Herod that we see during the life and ministry of Jesus. He's the one who ordered for John the Baptist's head on a silver platter. Well, not him, but he's the one who executed that necessarily. He's the one that we read about during the life of Jesus. He's the one who sent him back to Pilate. The Herod of this narrative here is the grandson of Herod the Great. So this is the Herod, this is the grandson of the Herod who met the wise men and ordered the slaughter of all male children 2 years and younger. He is a nasty guy, as we see here in the book of Acts. He laid violent hands on those who belonged to the church, a new wave of persecution. And then there's even one more Herod, and the last Herod of the Herods, and that's Herod the Second. Herod Agrippa the Second, the one that's in his, this one is called Herod Agrippa. The Herod Agrippa II is the one who Paul gives a testimony to at the end of the book of Acts. And he's the one who tells Paul, after hearing Paul's presentation of the gospel and his testimony, he's the one that tells Paul, "You've almost convinced me to be a Christian. You've almost convinced me to be a Christian." So I just wanted to give some clarification on who the Herods were. There's not just one Herod in the biblical narrative. There's actually four in the New Testament, from Herod the Great to Herod Agrippa II. But this one, this scoundrel, is Herod Agrippa I. And he was a politician's politician. He was not a Jew by birthright. He did have some family members who were Jewish, partly, and this is one of the reasons he gets his position. Of course, his familial ties with his grandfather. But he goes down there and, as history tells us, did everything he could to appease the people. See, because if he makes the people happy, then Caesar is happy with him. You see how the game goes? So you make the people happy, you do what the people want, and then you get to stay in power. Then you get to stay, you get gifts from afar. Does that not happen today in Washington or other political systems? You say things that you don't mean to stay in power. Anyway, but this Herod, he laid violent hands on some of those who belonged to the church. And this phrase here, laid violent hands, means with the purpose of doing evil. So a great persecution has now come again. It comes in waves so far in the book of Acts. It comes fiercely and then it subsides. And it comes again and subsides. Well, here's another one of those waves that are crashing upon the church. So what did he do? Look at verse 2. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James now becomes the second martyr in the book of Acts. Remember, Stephen is the first martyr. He's a deacon in Acts chapter 7. Saul of Tarsus is there at his stoning and approves of his stoning. James, the brother of John, is now the second martyr. And he's also the first apostle to die. James, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And of course, he's the brother of John. Remember, James and John are brothers. They're fishermen. They're the sons of Zebedee. Jesus meets them and Peter while they were fishing. What does Jesus say to them? Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they dropped their nets and followed them. This is James and John and Peter. They were really the inner circle of all the disciples. They're the ones that were really the closest to Jesus, the ones that we see trusted with the most leadership. James and John and Peter. Well, James has now been killed by the sword because of persecution from Herod. And why did he do this? To please the people. And it really worked. What he set out to accomplish worked. Because look at verse 3. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. So he does something to make himself more popular and to gain favor, and it works, and the people love it. The Jews love it. And of course, in this context, the Jews are the unbelieving Jews that are there now in Jerusalem. These Christians are becoming too controversial, too pesky. And if you think about it, there's a famine. So if you kill some of these Christians, there's more food for the rest of us. So why don't we get rid of the people who are causing the issues? And this is how it all begins, this wave of persecution. He gets the credit. He gets the brownie points of the people. And he says, oh, if they love that, let's go for the head honcho. Let's go for Peter. And he arrests Peter. But by God's providence, he arrests Peter during the days of unleavened bread. This tells us that it's Passover season. And during this time, when Peter's arrested, there could be no executions. There cannot be anyone put to death. And so he can't kill Peter right away like he kills James. So he puts Peter in prison until the days of the Passover are over. Anything he can do to gain favor with Caesar and Rome. Killing one of Jesus' disciples would give him the credit that he needs. So it's Passover time. And also during this time, in Jerusalem, since it's Passover, there would be many, many people visiting the city. There would be much more visitors there than normal. And so the more people that see this act, the more favor he gets with more people. who see what's going on in the city. So prime time, prime attention. You see this crook acting for how he is. But look at verse 4. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So he puts him in prison, and we're told that there's four squads of soldiers. Each squad consisted of four soldiers. So there's 16 men that are now commanded to go guard Peter. The way they would do this is four at a time. Two of the soldiers would be chained to Peter, one on one side and one on the other. He ain't going anywhere. And then there was two soldiers to guard the door of his cell. And these soldiers would work on a three-hour shift. So four soldiers at a time, three-hour shift. You work once every 12 hours around the clock to guard him. They've seen what Peter has done. He's healed people. He's received a lot of attention. They know he's a leader. They know that Jesus' tomb went empty. It's not the first time Peter's been in prison and has gotten out either. Or other disciples. So you can tell they're going to watch this guy really closely. 16 soldiers to guard one man, chained, two of them chained to him at a time. And after the Passover was done, let's bring him before the people and have another public execution. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This is beautiful. While Peter's locked up, the church, his brothers and sisters, are meeting together and they are praying. And they're not saying a simple prayer, like one and done. They're having earnest prayer. This word earnest, the Greek word behind it means an intense prayer. A one that is passionate and sincere. It's tense. And it's one that is continuing in action. It's just not, let's just pray for Peter, but they are continually praying for Peter, intensely. And actually, it's the same word that's used of the Lord Jesus when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, Luke uses the same word of Jesus as he does of this church. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. That's an intensity, a seriousness, a sincerity, a passion, a continuing to pray. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I'm sure they're very upset. They had just witnessed James, one of their brothers, killed. And now Peter is next. So what do? They go pray, a passionate prayer, a long prayer. The whole church is gathered there praying for Peter. We're not told exactly what they pray for, but they pray for Peter. Look at verse 6. When Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, so the night before he gets out, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. I mean, let's just stop and think about this a minute. The man's about to be executed at dawn, and he is sleeping. What does that tell us about Peter's composure, about his trust in God, about peace that he is having at that moment? Where has Peter seen this before? Ah, he's seen the Lord. Remember when they're out in the boat in the Sea of Galilee and the storm comes up and the disciples are like So scared. Where's Jesus? Asleep. And he gets up and he rebukes the wind and he rebukes the storm, brings calm. Oh, I know where Peter has seen that before. Here he is the night before he's executed. And we don't know what's going on in his mind. They just killed James. I'm next. He knows the schedule. Passover is over in mourning. It's over. There's no more excuse to not kill me. And he is asleep. Has Peter gone through persecution? Has Peter gone through moments where he's had to have the peace of God and to trust God in these moments? Moments where you and I would probably have been up all night. Like, how can I get out of here? Right? How can I get away from these two guys that I'm chained to? Remember, he's chained to two soldiers and there's two more guarding the door. This is the grace that the Holy Spirit has given to Peter to remain calm in this situation. And then Peter can encourage other believers to do the same. Look what he says in 1 Peter chapter 5. We read this earlier with Fred. What does he tell in the believers in 1 Peter? These believers were also going through persecution. And he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Listen to this. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. What's Peter probably thinking in that moment? Lord, what can I do? What can I do? There's nothing I can do. Lord, I'm just going to go to sleep. You've got this. If I die, I'll be with you. Isn't that what you promised me? I know you promised me that. You mean the worst thing they can do is send me to heaven? Okay. Okay. If that's what it is, then I'm just going to go to sleep. And in the morning, I'll see you. Casting all your anxieties on him. Why can we cast our anxieties on Christ? Because he cares for you. Amen? All of our anxiousness, all of our nervousness, all of that, God has commanded us to give it to him because we're not in control. And in the context of 1 Peter, this is written to Christians who are running for their lives, hiding, having church so that they can worship the Lord Jesus Christ as commanded, and they're fearing for their lives every day. And Peter, I know what you're going through. I've been there. Humble yourself. God will exalt you. Give him your anxieties. Give him your cares and your worries. And then he tells him what? Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Be firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You're not alone. You're not the only person who's being persecuted. Stay strong in the Lord. The worst thing they can do is send you to heaven. And is that really the worst thing? Stay strong. And after you've suffered a little while, verse 10, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. To him be the dominion. What does that mean? God is sovereign. God rules and reigns over this world. Herod is not in charge. God is. And if God wants me home with him, then so be it. He apparently wanted James home with him. And if God is ready for me, then so be it. I will also go. Let's not skip over that phrase, Peter was sleeping. Because it's so important to understand what's going on in his mind in that moment. So while he's sleeping, chained to two soldiers, look at verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on his side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. And it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Amazing. While he's sleeping, while the church is praying, an angel comes by the command of the Lord and wakes him up. Have you ever had an angel wake you up before? I have. Her name is Lori. It's not as romantic as it may seem. Usually when she wakes me up, she says the same thing that the angel said to Peter. "Get up quickly and dress yourself. You forgot to take the trash to the road." Yeah. So, you are an angel, dear. Where are you? Oh, there she is. So he wakes up, he gets dressed, his chains fall off. And he doesn't even know that it's real. He thinks he's dreaming. His chains fall off. The two soldiers are there next to him, don't know what's going on. Somehow, the Lord has orchestrated this miraculously, that Peter gets out of that cell unnoticed. The men don't cower in fear. They don't even see the light of the angel. They're not sleeping. Now, they are accused of being asleep later. See, to fall asleep on guard was to be executed. These guys did not fall asleep on guard. I mean, you had a 3-hour shift. You could stay awake for 3 hours, right? But somehow, chains fall off. You would have thought they would have felt that or heard that. Nothing. The bright angel full of God's glory in the room. Nothing. They walk out of the prison. Nothing. They walk up to the iron gates of the city, and it opens automatically, like you have a clicker, you know, opening, like your garage door opener. But they didn't have that back then. Opening of its own accord. And they go out in the street, and then the angel says nothing. He just leaves. And Peter just thinks it's a dream. I mean, you can't blame him, right? 2 chapters ago, he was on the roof waiting for lunch. And he had a dream of a blanket coming down from heaven with animals in it. And God says, "Get up and eat." I mean, there's a lot. I mean, that wasn't real. This is real. I mean, this seems less real than that. I mean, he's just confused. He's half asleep, thinks he's dreaming. Look at verse 11. When Peter came to himself, I would love to have seen the look on his face, like, wait a minute. Somebody pinch me. Where am I? He's standing in the street. The angel's gone. And he realizes, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. What were the Jewish people expecting? His death. God has saved me. God has rescued me from Herod. To him be the dominion over all. Amen. Herod doesn't have the say when Peter dies. Peter doesn't have the say when Peter dies. God has the say when he dies. The Lord has rescued me from Herod. Peter gives the glory to God. We also can't help but notice the symbolism in this passage as well. For it's the same thing that happens to a person, a sinner who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Sinners are bound by chains, the chains of their own wickedness and their sin. They're in bondage to their rebellion of God. They're tied up to the guards of this world, blinded by Satan from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They're dead in their sins, so dead that they're unable to respond to God of their own volition, sleepwalking through this life, if you will, not realizing the goodness of God, and not even being fully awake. But yet, by the power of God, when sinners experience the grace of God, the saving grace of God, and the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart, their chains fall off. By the grace of God, they get up and walk away, leaving their former captivity and their bondage to sin. And then when they come to themselves and realize what's happening, they say, "What is going on here? Why haven't I always believed this? Yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. He is God incarnate. He has fulfilled the law on my behalf. He has died on the cross on my behalf. And now he has risen from the grave. The Lord has awakened me. The Lord is calling me to himself. I believe that Jesus died and rose again." The same moment where Peter comes to himself, it's the same moment where we say, "The Lord has freed me. The Lord has saved me by his grace. Oh, Lord, you're so good. You're so beautiful." Just as God was sovereign to free Peter from prison, he's just as sovereign to save a sinner from hell, to save a sinner from their sin and his wrath, so that they will turn to Christ and believe. Nothing can stop the Lord. Nothing. Go back throughout the Bible. Could Pharaoh stop the Lord? Could Goliath? How about Nebuchadnezzar? Caesar? Come on. Herod? And no wicked government leaders of today can stop the Lord either. The Lord will have his will. The Lord will have his way. He does what he wants. He is in complete sovereign control of this universe. There is not a single molecule in the whole realm of creation that is outside of his control. This is what the psalmist sings in Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. And what does he do? All that he pleases. God does whatever he wants. He works according to the counsel of his will. Oh, where was God when James died and Stephen died? He was right there in control, calling them to himself. Where was God when Peter was freed? He sent the angel. Where was God when the Israelites were at the Red Sea? Right there, giving his servant Moses the ability to part the sea so his people could cross. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Wicked men cannot stop him. In fact, we're told that God is in the heaven and he's laughing. He laughs at wicked men and women. He laughs at these leaders who think that they are bringing the world into their spell and control and actually advancing their own way, not knowing that they are incurring for themselves and heaping upon their souls the wrath of Almighty God. Knowing that even God, who is sovereign over wickedness and sovereign over sin, will use their wickedness even for his glory, like he did with Joseph's brothers. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, Joseph tells them. God is in the heaven and he laughs. This is what the second psalm says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Here's Herod. working for his political prestige and popularity poll. The nations are raging. The people are plotting. Look at verse 2, Psalm 2:2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the Messiah. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Oh, Herod cannot stop the plans of God. If God is done with Peter, then Peter dies the next day, but he's not. And one day that day did come for Peter. Church tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down by his own request because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord. The day came for Paul. I have finished the fight. I have kept the faith. I've run the race. The day will come for all of us one day as well. We will not live and breathe another second beyond God's will. No one is promised tomorrow. Nobody. We are in the hands of a sovereign God who is good. Who is good and who works all things for his glory. And that's exactly what we need. So what does Peter do? Look at verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. There were many gathered together, and they were praying. He goes to where he knows there are believers. He goes to a woman's house named Mary. It's not the Mary who, of course, gave birth to the Lord. This is Mary, the mother of John Mark. John Mark, the same man who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, and the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He goes to Mark's mom's house, and there is where the church is praying. And he gets there, and verse 13, he knocks on the door. And a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. She gets so excited to hear Peter's voice. She's overwhelmed. She doesn't even let him in. She runs and tells the people who are praying, Peter is here, Peter is here. And what do they tell her? Look at verse 15. You are out of your mind. You are out of your mind. They didn't believe her. But she kept insisting that it was so. No, he's really there. Come and see. Trust me. And they are in such disbelief that they say what? It is his angel. Now, this was a Jewish superstition that existed in the first century. The Jews believed superstitiously that everyone has an angel that could look like them. And sometimes you see a person and sometimes it's not them, you see their angel. Well, it can't be him, it's got to be his angel. We come up with all sorts of false doctrine when we doubt God, don't we? What a comical scene. You are out of your mind. Here they are praying for Peter. Now, we don't know exactly what they prayed for. Did they pray for Peter's release? Did they pray for Peter's boldness in the face of death? Did they pray for, I don't know. We could assume that they prayed for Peter's release. And if so, that even looks worse on them. Here you're praying for something, God answers that prayer, and then you don't even believe it even happened. We've all been there, right? We've all been there praying. You know, sometimes I think we approach praying not as a petition to God to trust God's will for what we want to happen. But sometimes I think praying for most of us is just like a wishing well. I've been guilty of this over my Christian life, where somebody says, they're going through something, and I'll say, yes, I'll pray for you. And sometimes the words, I'll pray for you, never materialize in me actually praying for the person. I remember being greatly convicted of that as a young Christian. I said, wait a minute, I told that person I'd pray for them. Did I pray for them? No. Then what did I do? I just wished them well, like, hope you get better. Like, I'll pray for you is kind of like code name for, sorry you're going through this. That's not prayer. Wishing well is not praying. Saying you'd pray for someone isn't praying. Do we actually believe that God can do what we ask if it's according to his will? Well, they struggle to believe that. You're out of your mind, they tell poor Rhoda. But then poor Rhoda is vindicated. Look at verse 16. Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. I would love to have seen Rhoda. Poor Rhoda. Right? I told you. Look, he's there. Go touch him. But Peter, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, quiet down. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. He tells them the story. How does Luke know what happens? He tells them the story, and then they share the story of the angel. And then Peter says, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. He gets out of Jerusalem, and he says, tell the other believers, tell James. Now, James, wait a minute, I thought James died in the beginning of this chapter. This is a different James. The James that died in the beginning of this chapter is James, the brother of John. The other James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who also wrote the epistle of James. He was a leader, an elder. We learned that word last week. He was an elder of the Jerusalem church. Peter says, tell James and the other brothers what happened. I'm not dead. The Lord has rescued me, and I'm out of here. And then he left. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. No, that's a nice way to put it. No little disturbance. I mean, here you're chained to the man, and then realize, wait, where is he? Where did he go? How did you guys not feel him leaving? He's chained to you. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. God is sovereign. That is the message today from this text. This is why we pray, oh Lord, not according to our will be done, but your will be done. This doesn't mean that answers to prayer might be for us some very difficult seasons that we must experience. God has not promised us to free us from all pain and sickness and troublesome days. He certainly didn't free these Christians. They went through some terrible days. But they went through these days with the Lord, knowing that he has dominion over all. We also see that God answers prayer, not because of a level of faith that we have, but in spite of us for his glory. You know those fake preachers on TV that say, well, the reason God didn't heal you is because you didn't have enough faith. I'd love to know what they think of this chapter. The church didn't have enough faith to pray that God would answer their prayer. And yet, in spite of them, what does God do? in spite of their lack of faith? God works for his glory. Why does God answer prayer? I struggled with this as well as a young Christian. Well, maybe I didn't pray hard enough. I didn't pray long enough. Maybe I didn't bother God enough for God to say, fine, Dan, I'll let you do it. Like I did with my parents, right? It's like if I ask my dad enough times, he'll say, go ask your mother. Oh, they're watching, by the way. Hey, mom and dad. You know, my mom would say, go ask your father. And if I keep going back and forth, finally one of them say, fine, just go. Just let it be. I was like, well, maybe if I bother God enough. First of all, you can't bother God enough. God loves us. He wants us to pray. He cares for us. We've seen today. We cast our anxieties. But he doesn't answer our prayers because he says, yeah, Dan has had enough faith today. Okay, let's reward him. No. Not our will, but your will. God answers prayer because he has a sovereign plan in place. He's in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And this chapter certainly proves it, that he answers prayer in spite of us, not because of us. And praise the Lord for the 17 missionaries that were freed. Christians around the world were praying, and God saw fit to free them. We didn't know if we would see them on this ever again, if we'd ever see them get out. But God saw fit, in spite of their captors, to free them. And God was sovereign over that. We also see that God is the Savior. It's God that rescued Peter. It's God who sent the angel to loosen him. Peter could not save himself. He didn't get himself out. Just like you and I need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. We're lost in our sin. We're enslaved to sin. We're chained, and we love it. We need a Savior to get us out, to remove the chains, and for us to later realize, what is going on here? Wow, Lord, thank you. Yes, I want this. I will believe, God. I will believe. My eyes have been opened. And now I need to repent of my sins and trust in the gospel. Jesus Christ died and rose again. He took my place. And now salvation is here. Oh, God, help us. So much to see. And next week, we'll see what will become of Herod. Oh, King Herod, what is the consequence of failing to give God the glory? What is the consequence? Well, because I can't wait till next week. He drops dead and the worms eat him. But we'll save that for next week. God is good. So, not sure what's all going on in your minds and hearts this morning. We're coming to the end of another year. Maybe you need to be reminded of the sovereignty of God. Maybe you need to be reminded of how God answers prayer and why. Or maybe today you need to know and understand how God saves, and why sinners must be saved from the wrath of God. No matter what your situation is today, I trust that the Lord will bless you through his word, that he will bring comfort and healing and peace. No matter what difficulty you're experiencing, what answers you might need, I pray that you will go to him and trust him for all. And I'll be glad to talk to you after the service if you have any needs or would like some prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, your word is power. Word is truth. Thank you for another reminder this morning of your sovereignty, of your goodness to us, your grace towards us, how you work and manifold and bring things into pass, not because of us, but because in spite of us. Here the church prayed. They didn't really believe it even possible when it happened. Oh, Lord. You command a great faith from us, but we're impossible to give it. We're in great need of a great faith, and yet we're faulty. And yet, in spite of that, you love us. In spite of that, you sent Christ who was faithful. Christ who was obedient like we're not. Christ who was full of faith. Father, thank you that we have a Savior who's walked in our place and pleased you perfectly. And that we are now found righteous in him. Oh, Father, help your people. Those who are in this room and those who are watching online. In your name we pray. Amen.